Okay, we'll continue here. We're still on chapter 3, verse 1. The devil making this question, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." We're talking about the fact that if we will not listen to the devil, we will not get involved. His brother was sharing with me at break here that one of the most important sales techniques is to get the person talking and get them responding. And certain techniques are made where their response, you know, makes them feel like they're the one that's leading the discussion, as it were. And you can pull them to certain positions. And it's true in sales. Oftentimes, you're trying to convince a person of something, and even if if you're having to sell something that isn't worth being convinced of, you still have to convince them. I've been in positions like that, and that's difficult to do, to try to sell somebody on something you don't believe in yourself. But it's those kinds of techniques are employed to get people to respond. What you're trying to do is get them to make a decision. Now, if you're selling something you can sell in good conscience, then you're not doing something evil. But the devil is trying to sell us on something that will destroy us. He's trying to sell us poison. He's trying to sell us that which will destroy us, and his aim and his desire and his intent is to destroy us. And if we never listen to him, but only listen to God, then we cannot be deceived. You want to know how not to be deceived? Don't listen to anyone else but the shepherd. The sheep hear his voice. They know his voice. They can recognize the difference. It means you must keep in tune with him, keep in fellowship with him. One of the tactics of the enemy, too, is to break. Notice that the devil came to Eve when she was by herself, not when she was with Adam. He wants to get her away from her covering, another influence on her, to try to attack her alone. And that's the way the devil usually comes to us, is alone. Alone at night someplace, or when you're on vacation, out of fellowship or something, or for some reason or another, you've got a heavy job situation where you can't make it to services, and you're out alone someplace, and you're discouraged because, you know, things have happened this way and that, and the devil plants a suggestion, you know, wouldn't it feel good to do this or that, or something you never even considered before. You see, that's where he comes. When we're alone, especially when we're a little discouraged, that's the time to get us to think now and rethink some of the premises we've made before. So if we don't listen, we can't be brainwashed by communism. If you keep in fellowship with God in your heart and mind, keep in tune with the Spirit of God, you won't be brainwashed by it. Nobody will be able to deceive you. But if you begin to start listening, to begin to start going to their meetings, begin to say, well, we've got to consider their side of things too. And that's what the devil's always trying to do. Consider the other side. Consider the other side. That's the liberal motto. Consider the other side. You know, we can't be so dogmatic that we've got the truth here. We've got to consider other nations and all of their situations. And of course, once you do, you're opening the door. See, it may be a noble motive to try to have unity, but unity at the expense of truth is death and destruction. Right. And that's what happened to Hitler's Germany. People were looking for unity and bringing the nation back together at the expense, or they had to compromise. You know, old Hitler, he's got some weird ideas, but at least he's given the people jobs. And he's given, you know, and we've got things we didn't have before. And they began to rationalize those things, and they ended up in far worse position than they ever would have been without it. Okay, verses 2 and 3. "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now this is interesting, because when Eve recounts this, she says, "You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, if you look back into chapter 2 and verse 17 to see what God said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." He never said anything about touching it. He only said, don't eat of it. Now, at least there. Now, there's a couple possibilities. Either chapter 2 and verse 17 that I just read is brief and it's not including everything that God said, which is possible. And he may have said not to touch it also. Or, more likely, Eve added something to God's word. She said, "You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, we can't prove that God didn't say that, but we don't have any record of him saying that. And if that is the case, it sounds familiar. It sounds like some things that people have done since that time, trying to make God's commandments even more stringent than they really were. Maybe being a little upset that we have a prohibition here and then making it sound even worse by saying God said we couldn't even touch it, when he may not have said that at all. You see, they missed the heart of God's intention to protect them. The Pharisees got into this kind of thing, where God made certain laws, and they added all kinds of things to the laws to make them even more stringent, just to make sure they wouldn't disobey it. And they missed the heart of God's intention. God's intention was, for the Sabbath, for example, was not to have a big burdensome day where you had to remember all the things you couldn't do, but rather just to give them a day of rest and peace out of his love for them. He said, don't work today. You work 6 days a week. Today I want you to rest. And I want you to just have communion and fellowship with me. This is going to be a day of joy and rejoicing. It's to be a delight. And instead of seeing that heart, they got this idea of a religious abstinence that would earn them points with God, you see, and miss the whole point of it. So that's the possibility as to what's happening with Eve here also. She adds this phrase, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Maybe trying to even make it more stringent. Just maybe in her own mind she was saying, well, I want to make sure I don't eat of it, so I'm not even going to touch it. I'm not even going to get around it, and so forth. And yet, here she is. So that can sometimes happen. Adding to God's word to help your cause or your case will eventually work against you. Whether or not she's doing that here, and it's possible that she is, it will always work against you. When you add something to God's word, the Pharisees, for example, like I said, they missed eternal life. They missed the plan of God because of the fact that they kept adding to God's word just to try to protect themselves. But in the end, they built themselves and locked themselves into a cage that they couldn't escape from. Jehovah's Witnesses and others will have inroads. They have inroads because many Christians add traditions to God's Word. They add things to the Word of God. And then the JWs can come along and say, well, this isn't in the Word of God. Your tradition teaches such and such about the Godhead. And here I can show you that that is not biblical. And they can. They can show it's not biblical. But what they offer in exchange is something even worse. And so, and unfortunately, Jehovah's Witnesses get more converts from, I guess it's Baptists, than almost anybody else. Ones that ought to be born again and know the truth, you know, people that love the Word of God, and yet because of certain traditions, primarily the one on the Godhead, that's the inroad that many of them get sucked into. They find out that what they've been believing isn't in the Scripture, then they become open, since this person revealed that to them, that maybe they've got the truth, and they begin to become open to their doctrine, which is worse than what they had in the first place. So this is the way. The devil's clever, you see. There's that crafty serpent that's been working throughout history to set up situations like this. All right, then when he says, lest ye die, in chapter 2 and verse 7 back here earlier, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. The Hebrew literally says, dying ye shall die. In the day that thou eatest of it, dying ye shall die. It's kind of a Hebrew idiom. But it's more emphatic. Dying, you shouldn't. It's not just you shall die, but it's dying, you shall die. It's usually showing a process. They put in what they call an infinitive absolute with the verb, and it's showing a process or progress. It's not an immediate dropping dead. God isn't saying that the moment you eat of it, you're going to drop dead on the ground. He's saying, dying, you shall die. It's very emphatic, but it also points to a process, and it's pointing to a spiritual death. It's pointing to a separation from God. We know that when Eve partook of the fruit, she didn't drop dead that moment, but she began to die. She was first separated from God and experienced a death spiritually, and then her body and Adam's began to start a death process, began to start decaying. And within a day of 1,000 years, see, in the day that thou eatest thereof, if you take a day of 1,000 years, no man has lived beyond that 1,000 years or up to that 1,000-year point. Even those in Methuselah got to 969. That's as close as anybody got. So within the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die. Okay, now going back to verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now here he comes out with a blatant contradiction to the word of God. First he just said, half God said. Now he said, you shall not surely die. Flatly contradicting God's statement. And notice the kind of topic that he was dealing with. It was judgment. He was denying God's judgment. You shall not be judged by God. You shall not die. It's very emphatic. The Hebrew says, you will positively not die. It's very strong. He's strongly contradicting what God had said. Yes?
Is that even eating it or touching it?
Well, he's just saying, you know, you shall not eat of it. He's really aiming it on the judgment of it. You know, he's not really so much focusing. And perhaps he's just letting that confusion ride, not trying to clarify it to her. Well, God really said just eating of it. He's not trying to clarify that. He's wanting to make it look as bad as possible, look as restrictive as possible. So he just kind of leaves her to say that, doesn't pick up on that. He just says, you shall not surely die. See, he's focusing on the judgment end of the thing. He's trying to get her mind off of the thing that he's wanting to get her to do and deny the judgment end of it to remove that obstacle and then have her make it sound like, well, it's her decision to do it. You see, he doesn't come out and say, do it, do it, do it. He just says, "You shall not surely die. Don't worry about that." And then, and because she wants it, and now he's removed the judgment idea away, she goes ahead and does it. And again, this is part of the tactic, part of the way that he works. If you will examine most of the cults, and what we mean is real, genuine cults, those that are denying the plan of salvation, denying the biblical plan of salvation, that's the main way to define a cult. They will also, almost always, deny eternal torment. They do not teach an eternal judgment. They teach that either you're annihilated, or that everybody eventually will be saved, or something like that. They don't teach this a doctrine of a total judgment for the wicked. And it's like the same old devil from the beginning, trying to convince us that we won't die, trying to convince us that everything will be all right. We can do our own thing, we can live the way we want to, and not have to worry about final judgment. Now, notice he didn't tell her to eat, like I said, but he first denied the judgment and then suggested a pleasurable result. He said, "You should be like gods," you see. He didn't tell her to eat it. He said, first, there will be no judgment, and if you eat it, this will happen, and leaves it up to her to make the decision. And as I said, Satan's servants are still denying God's judgment. They're still denying eternal death. They're saying there's no punishment for sin. They often say God is too loving to send anyone to hell, and therefore it couldn't be, and so forth. And their own rationale has made up a new doctrine, and because of the way they feel, that takes precedence over what the Word of God says, and they override what is stated. Yes, Joe? Well, that's a good question. Did they or did they not have a concept? The fact that God had said, "You shall die," would suggest that there's some sort of a concept there. There's some sort of, in other words, the concept that this is something bad. As far as knowing what death could be or experience or anything like that, apparently not, because nothing had died up to that point. There wasn't anything they could see. They couldn't see a carcass or something and see that there was death. There is a debatable point here. Some suggest that maybe animals and so forth might have been killed and so forth before, but that it gets into some real problems, I think, when you start looking at the results of sin and how death and destruction passed on the whole world because of sin. It just seems a very difficult thing. But the fact that God said something about that and that God warned about something, they may have had a concept that it's going to involve some problem between us and God. And maybe not much more than that. Something to be feared. Of course, we're not being told everything that was said, but some sort of a concept was there. And the fact that the devil says you shall not surely die indicates that the devil knows that she knows that death is a bad thing, so he wants to deny death. I mean, she knows at least that it's bad and it's something you don't want. And he appeals to that because he tries to negate that. No, there's no difference in the Hebrew than in the English. Muth in Hebrew means death, and it doesn't. It can mean spiritual death or physical death or both. Just like the word thanatos in Greek and death in English, they're all the same on that issue. Yes. Yes, same idea. The idea of separation, and thanatos in Greek is even more clear on that. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. See, that's the issue for the devil too. Remember that his goal is not just to get Adam and Eve to lay on the ground as carcasses and their bodies to decay away. I mean, that does not really satisfy what he desires. He likes that, but what he wants is their souls. He wants them to be separated from God. That's the issue in his mind. That's the issue in God's mind. And man may not have been fully cognizant of it, but they've got some sort of a concept. But that's where the real issue lies as far as God and the devil are concerned. And that's what they're zeroing in on. Notice here, I'll get a couple scriptures that are kind of relevant to this. Isaiah 59:2 talks about your sins have separated you between you and God. And the idea of separation there is expressed explicitly in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15 describes the lake of fire, and the essential concept is that of separation, outer darkness, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, separated from the presence of God, separated from the light of God. And so that may have been part of what the concept was as far as Adam and Eve are concerned. This is going to involve separation between us and God. Yes? Oh, I would say more so than now. Their body, soul, and spirit. Of course, he breathed into their nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living nephesh, or soul, which term can also involve the spirit. And they were certainly in that position of living forever, really, even the way they were. Had they not sinned, they would have lived forever in that state. Yeah, right. And of course, it was said that they had to eat of the tree of life, partake of the tree of life. And that's kind of interesting, too. I mean, what would have happened to Adam had he continued to go? Of course, God knew that he wasn't, so that kind of solves that problem right there. All right. But presumably, you know, God would have gotten his end result one way or the other, whether Adam sinned or not. And if Adam hadn't sinned, it's probably likely that someone further down the generations would have, and of course, we'd have been in it anyway. All right. Now, verse 5. So he says in verse 4, "Ye shall not surely die." Verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now, first of all, he said, "You shall be as gods." That's a poor translation here. The Hebrew is Elohim, and they've translated it gods because Elohim can be used sometimes to refer to false gods in a plural sense. But that's not really happening here because there haven't been any false gods. There's no other concept. I mean, here's Adam and Eve and God, and the devil's starting to bring the questions. He's not referring to some other gods out here that, you know, nobody has any knowledge of. And the issue was, he's trying to accuse God of jealousy here, and that God is trying to keep something for himself and not let Adam and Eve in on it. And so his real point is that you should be like God. Not only that, but God had already said in Genesis 1:26 that let us make man in our image after our likeness. And the idea was that man was going to be like God, and that's what the devil was tempting him. Man knew that God's will was that man be like God, and the devil's going to try to offer a different way to get there. He's not really questioning, not really coming to directly against that concept of being like God, but just trying to suggest that Adam and Eve will never get there the way they're going, and that God's trying to protect, keep them from something, and that if they'll eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they'll get there real quick. So Satan, in effect, is accusing. So let's put it this way. The best translation here should be, "You shall be as God," capital G, small o-d, Elohim. Not gods, but God, knowing good and evil. That's the only concept they had at that time. And, of course, the Hebrew could be either way in the Hebrew. As far as the Hebrew is concerned, you have to go by the context to decide which is which. There aren't any verb forms or pronouns to help you. And so you have to go basically by the theology and the context and the tenor of Scripture and so forth here. Many of your better translations will render it God, capital G, small d here. Now, Satan is accusing God of jealousy, that he's trying to keep Adam and Eve out of something that he's got, and he convinces Eve that God is withholding something from her, which is good. He's trying to say, now God's got something good that he's keeping from you, and I can show you how to get it. You see, knowledge... The whole issue with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Knowledge is power. See, Satan's tempting man to receive power through knowledge. If you just know, then you'll be able to have power. Then you'll be able to be like God. Then you'll be able to have dominion. Then you'll be able to have all the things that you want, you see. And this philosophy of Gnosticism that came in later centuries was just an outgrowth of that very thing. You'll have a mystical spiritual enlightenment, and you'll have power. You'll be able to have dominion. You'll be able to do things if you get this gnosis, if you get this mystical knowledge. And there's been a subtle form of that same lie just about in every kind of religious system that there is outside of Christianity and philosophy that there is. The desire for wisdom. We'll find wisdom. We'll learn wisdom, and then we'll really know what it's all about. And then we'll be able to be the masters of our own destiny. Then we'll be able to control things, and we won't be subject to the control of things. You see, man's still trying to get that dominion that God really wanted him to have in the first place, but now that he's trying to get it on his own, and he's using it to exalt his own ego and pride and take the credit for himself, that's what essentially a totalitarian world government system is. It's a system that's really taking credit for itself. It's exalting itself as being the answer to the problems in life. That's what communism is preaching to the people that it's trying to infiltrate, is that we have the answers. Big Brother can take care of you, you know, and we will solve the problems, and you can be free from these horrible capitalists, and we'll give you a good economical system, and we'll take from the rich and give to the poor and all the rest. When in actual fact and historically, as you look at communist nations, they end up far worse than they were before, almost always. Unless they've are tapped into some capitalistic power, money supply, which is the only thing that's really keeping communist nations going right now. Now, you shall be as God. to have that power, to know good and evil, to know like God does, you see. Now, really, too much knowledge or power, or power is dangerous for man unless he's in the likeness of God. And we talked about this before. Having the image without the likeness can be dangerous. God knows how much we can handle, and so he's meeting out these things in increments as we grow. That's why we need to eat of the tree of life and partake of life in a fellowship with him, and he'll enable us to be made into the image and likeness of God. And then we'll get it together, as it were, and be able to really do what God's called us to do. But the temptation is, I've got a quick way for you. I've got a way you can jump around all that dying to self business, and, you know, we can go right over Romans 6 and get right into the glory, you know. And that's the temptation that he's setting before them. You'll be like Elohim. I'll give you power, I'll give you authority and all the rest, and we won't worry about things like holiness and becoming like God, having his heart, mercy, compassion, things that the devil hates, and love, most of all, is what he hates. And it's, you see here, too, that it was God's plan for man to be like God. It was God's plan to be like God. Not to know good and evil, but to be like God. God wanted man only to know good, never have to know evil. But the devil is suggesting that knowing good and evil is the way to have the right kind of knowledge. I mean, you don't want to be narrow-minded. You don't want to be sheltered all of your life. You want to have experience. You want to find out what the other side is like so you can make an honest evaluation, you see. That's what he's trying to suggest. I mean, you're just an isolated, sheltered life. You haven't really seen the world. Let me show you the world out here. Let me show you what's out there. And then you can make your decision. That's what he's trying to get. He's trying to get a hearing for his side. And if he can't get that, of course, he'll never get anywhere. That's why I say if you hang up on him, he hasn't got anything that he can work on you with. But if we start to listen and listen to his side, we still may make the right decision, but it'll be harder. And the probability is we're not going to make the right decision. And if we get used to hearing the wrong side, we may make the right decision the first two or three times, and then he comes in the back door and gets us the fifth time. That's the kind of thing we have to watch. Don't make it a habit to be reasoning this way. So it was God's plan to be made like God. So the devil, see, brings a half-truth. It was true that God wanted man to be like God. That was true, but he didn't say to know good and evil. God didn't ordain that man know good and evil that way. So Satan offers it right now, and he offers it in a different way. That's the temptation. Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Okay, it says she saw, and it's kind of putting an intensification on this idea. When we see something this way, and are really looking at it in the way that she is, it's intensifying the desire to do something. This lust of the eyes that the scripture talks about. If you begin to keep looking at something enticing, then the desire to do it will grow. The more we feed on it, the more we look at it, the more we think about it, the more our mind and attention is upon it, the more we begin to desire it. And advertisers know that. That's why they're trying to barrage you with sights and sounds, exposing you to the product, making it look desirable, and so forth. And they're not going to get anywhere unless they do that. And then as we begin to look at it and begin to reason about it, think about it, and imagine ourselves in that position, if we possess that product and so forth, it becomes more and more attractive. And the more we are exposed to it, the more the desire builds, and eventually we've got to have it. You know, and it works. The devil knows it works. And so he can apply it to spiritual things as well. Now, it's not intrinsically wrong to desire something or to look at something. The Word of God is certainly something to be looked at and desired. So the problem is not so much the fact that we desire things. The problem is what we're desiring. It's the object of our affections that's the problem. Solomon sought to know, but apart from God's wisdom, he found sorrow. And we read in the book of Ecclesiastes, all is vanity and vexation of spirit, and how he knew all these things and had all this wisdom. But because he didn't keep his heart right with God and keep his relationship right with God, all of that blessing became a cursing to him. And so it's knowledge alone is not enough, even if you have it. It's knowing the heart of God. It's having a relationship with him that's the most important thing. And Solomon's life is a tremendous testimony to that. It says she gave also to her husband, and he ate. And the question then comes, was Adam also deceived? Well, the scripture tells us plainly that he was not deceived. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Timothy 2:14. We have to look at the New Testament to find something about the story in Adam and Eve, which is kind of the way the Word of God is written. It's here a little and there a little. It's all one book, and we need to understand it as such. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, "But Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." So Adam was not deceived, but he still ate. Now how does that figure? If he wasn't deceived, why would he ever eat it? Well, there must have been some other reason for his sin other than deception in this case. Now Eve had listened to Satan and yielded to pride and unbelief, and of course that led her to deception and then to rebellion and actually contradicting the word of God. Adam listened to Eve, not to the serpent, but to Eve, and no doubt felt pity for her, seeing that now she had taken to that tree. Now that she had partaken of the tree, she was going to die. She was now separated from him, and the only thing that was meeting his need as far as all the things that God had created was now taken from him. And it was a very difficult thing for him to handle as far as, you know, having this woman that God had created now separated from him. And he had now to weigh his love for God and the truth against his love for Eve and the one that God had joined him together with. And as it turned out, his love for Eve was stronger than his love for God at that point. You see, he hadn't been fully made in the likeness of God. He had some understanding and wisdom and so forth, but he didn't have what he needed to stand against that kind of a test. That may have been part of why the devil went to Eve first. If he'd have gone to Adam first, he may have known that he would have had a harder time. Because men in general are not going to be quite as susceptible to emotional appeal like that. And Adam, knowing that he had the authority and the leadership and so forth, and knowing also that he had a responsibility to take care of Eve, he might have not have been as susceptible. But Eve, not having that same responsibility for Adam, and also being able to influence him very strongly, the devil said, "That's the one I'm going to go after. I've got a better chance with her than I do with him, just because of the position she happens to be in. Not that she's intrinsically any weaker, but she's different. And she's not in the position of authority, and therefore, that's the one to go for." And see, the devil's been doing that in nations, in organizations, and so forth, trying to destroy it from breaking down the authority structure and working from the low end, you see, to try to tear down the top. It's a very typical tactic. So Adam listened to his wife, felt pity and love, and eventually made the decision to rebel against God and sinned, wanting to have that fellowship with her and stay one with her, but... and see, that was a more immediate thing. You know, she had skin on, as it were, like someone said in a testimony. I mean, God is a spirit that fills heaven and earth, and he's real, but he's not as tangible and right down to earth as the people around us are. And even though we know better, the influences and the power and the immediacy of things sometimes override what we know, and especially when we're going by our feelings for the moment rather than the knowledge. And of course, that's what happened. His feelings were so strong, and his knowledge was there, but his feelings were so strong that he made the wrong decision. And so he sinned for a different reason. Just like Esau, Adam traded that which he could see and feel and needed right now for the eternal blessing of God. He sold his birthright. He mortgaged eternal life. He mortgaged that which God had provided for him for what was more immediate to him at that time. And Esau did the same thing. He wanted that mess of pottage. He wanted food right now. He was hungry right now. His stomach was giving him hunger pains. And I'm sure he wasn't just a little bit hungry. He was really starving. And he wanted food to satisfy his immediate need rather than look to the long-range needs for his inheritance. And so many people out here are doing that. That's the appeal, again, of the devil, is to offer something that will give you some pleasure right now. I'll give you this drug, it'll make you feel high, and you'll have all kinds of experiences right now. Or I'll give you this, you know, this alcohol or something, and it'll make you feel good right now. Don't worry about the hangover tomorrow. Don't worry about the fact it's going to ruin your family and it's going to bring you into bondage, but it'll make you feel good right now. That's the whole appeal. Momentary pleasure at the expense of long-range happiness. Now, Adam was a type of Christ, though. This is quite remarkable. This is one of the most unusual types in the Scripture. The Scripture tells us that Adam was a type of him that was to come. And he was a type of Christ even in his sin in this respect. Now, obviously, Christ did not sin. However, Adam here is entering into sin out of love for his wife. His love for his wife is so strong, it doesn't justify his sin, But it explains it. It explains the motive for it. The motive for it was love for his wife and wanting to be one with her. Now, Christ also entered into sin out of love for his church, out of love for his people. He didn't commit sin, but he allowed sin, the guilt of sin, to be placed upon him and allowed the wrath of God to be placed upon him for sin. He would never commit sin, but he did enter into sin in the sense that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. He became sin for us. And that's how he was a type of Adam. Out of love for his church, he allowed himself to be reckoned a sinner and to incur the wrath of God. Now we see the same steps today in sins and transgressions. First of all, man resists the will of God, just as we find here a resistance now to the will of God. He rejects the word of God, and he deserts the way of God. He resists the will of God, he rejects the word of God, and he deserts the way of God. And that's a pretty good testimony of Romans chapter 1 and the plan of God. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They were resisting the will of God. They didn't want that. And then we find that they rejected his word. They didn't want his word because his word reminded them of what they were supposed to be doing. See, people are not neutral about this book. They either love it or they hate it. You know, they don't want it around, or they want it with all of their hearts. It's not a neutral book, because if you're not walking with God, it condemns you. It tells you that you're in trouble, that you're facing judgment. If you are walking with God, it is justifying you and confirming the truth for you, and it's laying up before you the plan of God. Okay, now going back to verse 7, again to chapter 3. We find the result now of her sin. And the eyes of both of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So part of what the devil said would happen did happen. Their eyes were open. He said, your eyes will be open, knowing good and evil, and you shall be as God. They did know good and evil. Their eyes were open, but they weren't as God. They weren't as God at all. Although they did come into the knowledge of good and evil, God does know good and evil, and they knew good and evil, but God knows it by observation. They know it by experience now. And what they know now is evil, which they hadn't known before. Now they know it like the devil knows it. And we're going to get to that near the end of this chapter, and a little bit more information on that. Their eyes were opened, but not in a good sense at all. See, the world out there is looking for enlightenment. They want their eyes open so they can really see and know. And in some senses, that's good if we get the right light. But what oftentimes happens is that their eyes are enlightened in a sense of criticalness and shame. This is what happened. They became ashamed. They began to see things that they hadn't seen before and saw things in a way they hadn't seen before. Now they were ashamed of their bodies. Now they were ashamed to be naked because they wanted to hide themselves, you see. They're ashamed of nakedness now. Before, there was no problem with that. But now everything seems to be evil because they have sinned and they've transgressed against God and their security is gone. They're no longer secure. Now they're very insecure. And they wanted to hide themselves and not be exposed. It reminds you of the book of John where it talks about the righteous come to the light that their deeds may be exposed and so forth, but the wicked run from the light. They hate the light. They don't want their sins exposed because that's going to mean judgment for them. But for the righteous under Christ, it's going to mean freedom. They felt condemned. They felt self-conscious. Before that, they weren't self-conscious. They were conscious of each other, conscious of God, certainly conscious of themselves in a certain sense, but no longer self-conscious as a dominating influence in their life. Now they knew they lacked something. And now Adam now knew less than he did before, not more. He had less knowledge. He began to fall from the image of God. He's not going to be able to think as straight now as he was able to before. He didn't gain something, he lost something. And even though he now saw some sin that he hadn't seen before, now he came to know something he hadn't known before. The thing that he came to know was a pain and a misery to him. It wasn't a blessing to him. And he lost something that he knew before. And see, this is what will happen. If you want to go the route of sin, you can probably learn all kinds of things about sinful practices. Like it says in the book of Romans, chapter 1, they were inventors, maybe it's in Timothy, inventors of evil things. And how that when man goes into sin, he'll invent ways to sin. He'll invent crimes. He'll invent perverted acts that nobody had ever even done before that are wrong. He'll find all kinds of ways to sin. And they'll discover all kinds of vile sexual practices and so forth, all kinds of perverted things that we wouldn't know anything about. And you can learn all about those things, but the things that you will learn there, the things you'll come to know there, will not be a benefit to your life. It'll be a pain to your life. And that's what Paul, that's what the gospel, the book of Genesis is talking about here. That's what the Gospels are talking about in the New Testament. Yes. Okay. Well, obviously, we're not given any description of it, so all I can do is give speculation. I would say that there's probably nothing different intrinsically about the tree, as far as, you know, because she said she looked at it, she saw that it was good, pleasant to the eyes, tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit of thereof and did eat, and so forth. I don't think there was anything unusually attractive about it, or unusually different about it from other trees. It's just that God had said not to eat of it, and the difference associated with it was just the act. It was there for a test. It was there for a test of man's will and so forth. I don't think there was some substance that she took into her body, you know, that caused the death process. It was just the separation from God because she disobeyed. In other words, I wouldn't look to the tree as having any kind of mechanical significance here or a material significance. Rather, the significance is that Eve partook of it. Now, it's possible, I suppose, that the fruit on it was unique or something and was not seen anywhere else, perhaps, just to, you know, make it more of a test. I don't know. We're not told that. All we're told is that it had fruit. There were a lot of other trees that had fruit. She began to look at it more, and then she said, oh, yeah, this would be. And so it wasn't something that was really obvious before. It wasn't that all they could do to keep themselves away from the tree because it was so enticing. There's no indication of that, so... That's about all I can say as far by way of speculation on that. All right? So their eyes were open. They began to be self-conscious. They lost revelation of God that they'd had before. They lost freedom. Now they feel bound. Now they feel afraid. Now they're concerned. They're worried about God. They're trying to hide themselves from God. Instead of being a friend of God, instead of looking forward to seeing God and speaking with Him in the cool of the day, now they're afraid. And they had joy before, but now they want to hide. And you see, you can know more by the revelation of God than by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this test is still facing us today. We still have the same test today, whether we're going to go by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or by the tree of life. Whether we're going to become legalistic, pharisaical, and learn all of our theology and make our whole lives wrapped up in just the letter of the law and the knowledge of good and evil, or whether we're going to maintain a fellowship with God, a love relationship with Him, along with our studies of the Scriptures, so that we have not only the letter that killeth, but we have the Spirit that giveth life. And when you have the Spirit and the letter together, you'll have the right combination. Backsliders lose the spirit of revelation that they had when they were Christians as well. This is something that's very interesting to observe. When a person backslides and falls away, one might think that they would have lots of memories about how wonderful it was to walk with God, and that would draw them back. But that's seldom the case. Usually the revelation and the blessings and so forth that they had when they were walking with God kind of drift into the background, and they're hard to remember. And it's hard to remember the feeling of it or the blessing of it. You may, you know, intellectually remember some events and so forth, but it's all looking different now because the devil has colored it, and he's brought different feelings to replace the feelings you had before. And the revelation is not there. And the understanding of the plan of God, the understanding of the significance of things, the way that things fit together by the spirit of revelation is not there. They don't know things that they once knew. Now, man today has a darkened mind and heart. He's still trying to hide from God, still trying to run away from God, still trying to put on fig leaves to try to protect himself. And we'll get into the significance of that in just a little bit. But God's call to His saints is to run to God, not away from God, especially when you're in trouble, especially when you fall into sin. Run to Him. Don't run away from Him. He's the only one that can help you. And He will enable us to have our darkened hearts enlightened and to see again in a true sense. Ephesians 1:18 is a promise to us in that regard. Ephesians 1:18, God's admonition and encouragement that we, and Paul's prayer, that we might have our hearts and the eyes of our understanding, or eyes of our hearts literally enlightened, that we might see the hope of His calling. So God is, through the gospel, restoring that enlightenment through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together. And now notice that they sewed. This is not indicating some brutal cavemen. They were intelligent beings even after they fell. And they weren't, you know, Pithecanthropus erectus or Australopithecus, you know, groping around and dragging their knuckles and so forth. They were conscious, intelligent beings, and they had, and they made an intelligent effort to hide their sin. Now, a man will expend great efforts to hide his sin rather than be exposed and humbled. And this is something that's happened. This is how people get themselves into such messes. They commit a sin. They tell a lie. And then they have to tell another lie to defend that lie. And then they got to tell other lies to defend those lies. And pretty soon they've got a whole life that's structured around lies. And they got to remember which lies they told to which person, so they keep everybody, you know, thinking well of them. And it's a very, very nasty chain of events that brings greater and greater bondage. But the, rather than repent, a person will make excuses. Try to find another way out. Try to find a way out that's not so painful. But you see, repentance is the only way. Repentance hurts, but it brings the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And it may hurt for a season, but it's time to get it over with. And that's something we need to remember in our lives as we stumble and fall. Don't let it go. Don't try to protect yourself. Don't try to, you know, if you've got some secret sin that nobody knows about, and so you can still get by doing as everybody else is doing in the chapel, and nobody knows about it, remember that God knows about it, and remember that it's still affecting you. And don't try to keep constructing all kinds of surface facades to prevent anybody from finding out. Repent before the Lord. Get it taken care of. Get it cleansed. Get transformed. Then you won't have to worry about it at all. That's what God is wanting us to do. Now, leaves here is what they sowed around themselves. Leaves in the Scriptures are used as representatives of religion and external religion. The reason we say that is because Jesus cursed the fig tree. It had leaves, but it had no figs. And the problem was that leaves were to be a sign of that the figs were there. The leaves, those types of trees would get their leaves in just about the time they're getting the fruit. And the idea was that if he saw leaves, there should be fruit there. And there was no fruit there. And so the tree was cursed. Now, it wasn't because Jesus was just mad and got in the flesh and got upset because he wanted a fig. That wasn't the point at all. The reason that he cursed the fig tree was for spiritual, typological reasons. That's the only reason that makes any sense. He wasn't doing it because he was mad that he didn't have any figs. It was a representation of Israel, the nation of Israel, that had leaves but no figs. They had religion. They had their Pharisees and Sadducees. They had the temple. They had their sacrifices and offerings and their Sabbath days and their holy days. But they had no fruit. They had no life. There was no life there. Dead religion without life. Form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And so Jesus cursed it. And of course, the nation was cursed as a result of that. When they rejected the Messiah, the nation of Israel became a curse. And they were shortly, not many years after that, driven out of their land. And they have been an offscouring of the earth ever since. It's been a problem ever since. Wherever they've gone, they've been persecuted. It's been a sad story. Now, men will invent religions and rituals and programs and gimmicks and legalistic regulations. Anything at all to hide his shame and to make himself look better or to try to atone for his sin without really coming to the cross. And he wants to pay his own way, you see. He wants to do something that he can feel gratified by, that he can feel like, well, I really did this. I crawled on my hands and knees to Mecca, you know, or I go through these agonies and, you know, lay in hours in the shape of a cross or kiss the foot of the Pope or whatever, you know, find something that they can do, whatever the religious system might be, to try to earn their salvation or earn favor with God or the gods or whatever they're worshiping. That's the common, it was one of the most fundamental rudiments of the world, as it says in Colossians. It's what the man is trying to do. You see, he's constantly trying to sow those fig leaves around himself, constantly trying to put religion so he looks good to men and they can't see the nakedness of his sin. He wants to cover it up rather than get it taken care of, rather than get it forgiven. And the only way to get it forgiven is to have it washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't put a bunch of leaves over it and have that sin underneath. Those leaves will never cover you in the day of judgment. The fires will burn them right off. And you can build wood, hay, and stubble. You can do better than leaves. Build wood, hay, and stubble around you, and the fire is going to burn it up. The thing that will stand in that day is that which is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. This gold, silver, and precious stones that'll stand the test of the fire, but religion won't. And you'll find that religion will not enable you to endure the last days. Just attending church and being a good religious person will not get you through persecution. It's a vital love relationship with Jesus Christ, knowing him personally, that will enable us to endure those things. Was there a question back there? Yes, Terry? Well, it's just, it says their eyes were opened, and the point is they're now looking at everything different. I think the reason that it's not so much that the nakedness was sin. The sin was eating of the tree. The nakedness was just a feeling of insecurity that they now had. Because they had sinned, and because they didn't have a proper relationship with God anymore, they felt different about themselves. They no longer felt comfortable the way they were. I don't think it really is so much that they felt like they could hide their sin by with those leaves. I see. Some physical mark or something that they were trying to cover up. I don't know. I don't think that that's the case. I think it's just a matter of they're seeing themselves differently, just like we do now. And we don't have a physical mark on our body that's obviously sin or anything. It's just that because of sin, you know, we're not free and we're not comfortable anymore. It's symbolic of something going on in the inside. Okay, Rob?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, see, the devil will do that. Once he comes and gets you to entices you to sin, then he hammers you for it right afterwards. Then he's the one who's coming. And whether he actually blatantly said it to him or whether he put the thought in their minds, probably doesn't make a whole lot of difference. I'm sure that's where it came from. That's where it's been coming from ever since. And the devil has been constantly telling us we're inadequate. We're shameful. We are despicable, you know, and he's the one that's responsible too in the outset. Of course, you know, our will is involved, but he's working to get us destroyed, and then as soon as he gets us to bite, he comes to destroy us with it. He comes to show forth our shame. First makes sin look so appealing, and after we've done it, makes it look so terrible. Brings the law of God there and condemns us. And it's happened ever since. And it's one of the basic schemes and techniques of the devil. That's what we call condemnation. And of course, that's coming to their minds there. We're going to get to that in just a few verses here. Now, have to hasten on here. The fig leaves, again, we're talking about religions now, and we're talking about a typological sense now. We're not talking so much in a literal sense. But these fig leaves will cover for a while, but soon they wither and fall off, leaving man naked again. See, the leaves are going to dry up and cut off from their life source. They don't have life. And I think that's kind of typical. These leaves, they plucked off the tree, and then they're not tapped into the life source anymore. They're just dead religion. And pretty soon, they're going to wither and fall away. And there you are, left naked again. It's inadequate. Religion cannot save. So he mentions here aprons or girdles, which would be loin coverings, covering the loins. That's apparently the place where the most shame was associated. Verse 21, later on, we'll find that God will make coats of skins for them to replace those leaves. Now it says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now skins, of course, are from animals, and that means that an animal had to die. And probably the first animal that ever died is a result of the necessity to get a skin to clothe Adam and Eve with. Now, a person might say, well, God could have created that skin. Well, sure he could have. He could have created any kind of substance he wanted. He could have created a diamond, a hinged diamond covering or anything. You know, he could create anything he wants. Why a skin? Well, the skin was from an animal. The animal had to die. An innocent animal had to shed its blood because of their sin. And we see the beginnings of a pattern that we're going to see over and over again in sacrifices. Now, the question is, what kind of an animal was it? Well, we're not told, but I would be willing to bet that it was a lamb. The scripture talks about the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And this would be the first lamb slain as a type, pointing to the future, to Christ. And it's not telling it in detail, because remember, we're looking through a glass darkly here, and it becomes clearer and clearer as time goes on. And sometimes these details are purposely left out. Just to enable us to see things later on and begin to understand what's happening. So, almost certainly, a lamb was sacrificed, and it was pointing to the righteousness of Christ And now they were going to be clothed typologically with the righteousness of Christ, the only thing that could keep them from the wrath of God and keep them from the shame of sin. Now, verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now, it says they heard the voice of God walking. This could be translated, they heard the sound of God walking, because walking doesn't have a voice. So a better translation might be, they heard the sound of God walking to and fro in the garden. There's an interesting kind of verb form that's used in Hebrew here, hithpael verb form, which indicates a kind of repeated motion back and forth here. So it's the sound of God walking to and fro in the garden. He's kind of walking around in the garden there, not just walking from some distance to a certain point, but he's walking around in the garden. The verb to walk here, though, can also mean to proceed or to go along. So some feel that it might be that the sound or voice of God was moving along through the garden, moving back and forth in the garden, God's voice moving around. That's a possibility. See, we don't know exactly how God was manifesting himself to Adam. He's hearing something. There's some sort of a tangible, physical thing here, whether it's sound or whether it's sight, or he's hearing the sound of God, some manifestation of God walking through the garden, or whether it's just the voice or the sound of God. Maybe a rushing wind, he mentions here, in the cool of the day. The word cool there in the Hebrew is literally spirit or wind, ruach, the same word, R-U-A-C-H. R-U-A-C-H, it's the word that's used throughout the Old Testament for spirit. It's also used for wind, for breath, things like this, the idea of a flow or moving air. So it's translated the cool here, the cool of the day, because it's talking about a time in the day. And so it's in the wind of the day, as it were, literally, or the spirit of the day, but that doesn't fit the context. And so it's probably a reference to the light breeze in the evening as the temperature. Remember, we talked a little bit about this water vapor canopy and about the kind of climatology they would have had. And if it were such, in the evening, as the temperature drops just a few degrees as a result of the sun being on the other side of the earth, it's likely that there was a slight breeze. The breeze is a result of the cooling and the differential temperature and so forth. So there would be a very good possibility there that this is the time we're talking about, in the early evening. So the breeze or the wind is often associated with the presence of God also. Remember in the day of Pentecost, there was a rushing mighty wind that filled the place. Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." This association with wind and breath and the breath of God is one you see all throughout the Scriptures, quite interesting. And so it seems that there was some regular time of fellowship and communion that Adam had been maintaining with God. At their normal time of communion, as it were, Adam and Eve weren't there. They didn't show up. God was in his normal place, but they weren't there. Where was man? How God manifested himself to Adam here isn't real clear. It could have been just a voice that Adam heard without seeing anything tangible. It may have been in an angelic form, a humanoid form. It may have been a manifestation of light or glory. There's lots of different things in the Scripture and ways in which God revealed himself. He hasn't said anything here. But whatever it was, Adam knew it, and he was afraid of it, and he was trying to hide. Yes? Okay, thank you. Second bell. Go ahead and take a break, and we'll come back.